You can take your Bibles, brothers and sisters, and open up to John 19:30. John 19:30. Cannot but count myself privileged to be up here speaking of Christ the second time in a short period. How lovely it is to preach the gospel, friends, and to see so many new faces as well coming to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We welcome you here. It's our joy to see you. I pray that the word would feed you here today as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ. As we think of the cross, and especially preaching the cross to the world, well, to us, it is such a beauty, isn't it? Such a beauty to think of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And yet such an oddity when we think about Good Friday and what it is we come here together to sing praises about, to worship God for. This bloody display, this sacrifice of God incarnate upon the tree, and nonetheless gives our heart great assurance and joy and praise forevermore when we look upon Him. I want to read these verses. I'm going to be looking at just one verse, but again, if you're not there in your Bibles, John 19:30. John 19:30 is the main text, but we can back up a little bit. We'll start by reading verse 28. So in verse 28 it says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Let's pray for a moment before we look to the word. King of kings and Lord of lords, we come before you, Lord, needy God, and God, awestruck at this great gift of Christ on the tree. Lord, the marvel that he who created the mighty trees of this world, so vast and diverse, would be the very one nailed to one. Lord, you know. The valley of dry bones, God, only you can awaken them, grant flesh to them. We ask for your spirit here as we look to your word together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, like I said, verse 30 is my focus tonight for a brief look at the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ here. And specifically, friends, I want to look at that phrase, that glorious phrase. It is finished. It is over. It is done. Now, when you can think, I don't know what comes first to your mind, but when I think of this phrase, I want you to think of the last words that we speak, even as humans, on this world. Last words on our deathbed. We see the importance of that even in the Lord Jesus Christ here, but the significance of last words. Have you been there on or beside someone on their deathbed hearing what they say before they leave this world? They're often the most significant words that they utter. Sometimes they're very honest, fearful, trying words. And at other times, there are these precious words of wisdom before one leaves and enters into the second life. Last words, friends. Fear, weakness, strength, the grace of God all manifest. But more than that, hear how much more in the Lord Jesus Christ as he utters these words, "It is finished." How much more we can benefit here from the very last words of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at this text, at what's happening here, give us a little bit of context. What we're looking at here, what we're peering into, is the final moments of Christ's earthly ministry, the final moments of Christ's life as he hangs crucified upon this Roman cross, this ancient method of torture for the enemies, this ancient method of excruciating torture for the worst of criminals. This is something that if we were there to witness, it would cause our stomachs to turn. It would cause us to vomit, to see such a horrifying picture. The cross was a gruesome method of execution specifically devised to keep others from repeating those same evils in society by striking terror into the hearts of those who witnessed this awful method of execution. It was intended to extend the physical suffering of the victim unto death, and not only death, but total humiliation in the eyes of all those who are watching. It was a warning. And so victims hung here, nailed through wrist and feet to wooden cross beams, cursed to slowly suffer under most often physical exhaustion or even asphyxiation. So we have Christ here, likewise hung like a criminal of the worst variety, breathing his very last words. And as verse 28 tells us, Christ knew this moment was approaching, even as it says, knowing that all was now finished. Breathing his last words, his physical life was about to leave him. And in verse 30, we have those final words, "It is finished." So like I said, these are the words I want us to peer into, even as a brief moment, just to look at the glory, ponder the excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ in these final words. Now, to look at this phrase, "it is finished," in Greek, this phrase is actually one word, just one word, and the word tetelestai. The root of this word means complete, finish, accomplish. However, the tense of this word, perfect, in Greek implies an action occurring in the past which produced a result in the future, in the present. And this sense is translated into English, "it is finished." But the significance of this word, I want us to look at a little bit, because we see so much in this picture of Christ dying upon the cross. Because in the ancient Greek world, tetelestai would be something that you would have stamped on a receipt if you purchased something. And especially if payments were made and made and made and made, and then you had finally paid off a debt, you had finally purchased something, this is what you would see, either wrote on your purchase or stamped on your receipt. Paid in full, essentially, is what it means. And this was well known in that world, but it meant there was nothing left owing. This is exactly what we see of the Lord Jesus Christ in this picture. Nothing left owing. Jesus is breathing his last on the cross and said, "It is finished," meaning no further payment is required. It is over. Just to give us a sense of that word now, I want us to look at two elements that I've harvested from this text or this phrase so we can grasp the full weight here of what Christ is communicating to us here before he dies. The first thing I want us to look at in this phrase, "it is finished," is Christ's objective, his aim implied when he says it is finished. And then secondly, Christ's accomplishment. Christ's accomplishment. What exactly was he completing and how did he fulfill it? So firstly, Christ's objective. "It is finished." When we think about this statement, it's a statement implying a directive fulfilled, or a task once undertaken that is now completed, a goal finally reached in the current context. You see, Christ had an aim for his entire ministry and a goal that he fixed himself to complete, and as we see here, finally did accomplish it. Now, What I want to address is what it wasn't, because there's so much talk about, well, Christ came to do this or Christ came to do that. This was his true purpose. Some say, well, Christ came to provide a great moral example for us. Someone who pictured the life accurately lived out so that we can go and do exactly the same as him. We can fix the world as long as people just look a little bit more like or follow the moral example of Christ. Now, no one's debating Christ was the highest moral example, but was his purpose found solely in that? And some say Christ's great objective was to heal, was to bring physical prosperity, was to make life better for those who were suffering under various ailments, to give sight to the blind, to resurrect the dead, to do as much of that as possible for those who were suffering physically in this life. Some even say that Christ came to provide a new level of social justice, to equalize levels of oppression, to come and raise up those who were suffering, condemn those who were oppressing them, and usher in this radical new social justice as the main objective. But as we see here, and in this phrase, Christ's objective was much, much different. His aim was set far beyond, and to say these theories in themselves summarized Christ's entire mission would be to absolutely mar the excellency of his purpose, wouldn't it? So what we see here is Christ, this mission, this objective was the cross of Calvary. The bloody execution there at Golgotha. This is the pinnacle of his ministry. His mission was to come to this great event, the cross of Calvary, and to give his life and to die. To suffer under agony and die. The tree that he'd be cursed and killed upon was the very cumulative goal of his entire earthly life. And the goal that the Lord Jesus, as we see throughout text of scripture, could not possibly be averted from. This was his focus. Now, you don't have to turn along with me because I'm going to go through quite a few scriptures. But listen to what the Bible says of Christ's determination as we look at, within this phrase, Christ's objective. It says in Luke 13:33, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And then Matthew 16:21-23, we get a bit of the perspective of the disciples and Christ not averted from his mission. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. See, this was the purpose of Christ, this main goal, to come to Calvary and to give his life. The disciples at that time were misdirected. They didn't have the right understanding of what his objective truly was. They were expecting some lofty, grand takeover of power of Christ and expected their own majestic inauguration of political rule where they would be exalted and recognized and elevated. But Christ's kingship, as we know, would be asserted much more humbly. And through the means we even see tonight as we've read through the scriptures, Christ's kingship and purpose would be accomplished through this, to them at least, unexpected objective, which was the cross, his bloody death on the cross. Now, as we look at this objective, I think it's a perfect point to move on to my second point from this phrase, which is Christ's accomplishment. Christ's accomplishment. We looked at his objective, his mission, but now what did he accomplish? This was his highest objective, to go to the cross, because the Son of God had a purpose to accomplish there. One of, we would might say, of cosmic purpose, cosmic proportions, and eternal significance, far beyond what could have been comprehended. A purpose grand and glorious, we could say multifaceted in its significance to mankind, to sinful mankind throughout every single generation. Listen to Mark 10:45 as it brings in this word and what it means and what Christ is saying on the cross and his purpose. It says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Right? He'd give his life as a ransom, a payment, this sacrificed. It'd be finished for those his people who he came to save. And as I said before, as we looked at that phrase, paid in full, no more remaining balance for his people to pay or owe. They'd be redeemed by the price of Christ. Christ, God incarnate in his death at the cross, we could say, would ensure a complete payment by his blood for his people throughout every generation. Now, I want to take some time just to flesh this out, because maybe the why question still remains in your mind. Why? Why the death of God's own Son? Why the bloody execution of Christ? Would there not be any other means that God could accomplish such a purpose? Why this way? Why the payment of his life for many? See, now we're touching at the core of what we're seeing when Christ says it is finished. Because we must get this right if we're going to understand his purpose properly. So let's back up for a second. Scripture tells us that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. The soul, it says, that sins must die. There is no other way. The soul that sins must perish. And to sin against an infinite, holy God, the Almighty, to break God's law is an offense beyond comparison. You see, God sets a standard for all of his creatures. And men, we must understand, willingly, morally break it. They willfully break God's law. And a sin, we might say, is to make the creator of heaven and earth one's enemy. We naturally exist in this position. God is our enemy, and because of our sin, he has made us his enemy. See, the Bible confronts us with this fact that we cannot escape, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If we understand that phrase in the context of who God is, it should make us tremble. It should make us shake. And it's not a lovely picture of who we are naturally in sin, but I will say that it is the honest picture. Many of us try to hide from it, but it is nonetheless truth. Mankind is utterly broken in sin. We drink it down like it's water. We revel in, enjoy our evil and our rebellion against God. And we are happy in our natural state to serve any other god, as long as it's not the God of Scripture. We exchange the truth for a lie. Though we knew God, we did not honor him as God, nor give thanks. And friends, we store and we store and we store up judgment for ourselves, for the day of judgment when God will pour out his wrath on sinful people. You see, sin, we must understand, is no earthly mistake. It is, as I mentioned, direct and willful rebellion against God himself. And an infraction of such kind, against such an authority, is an offense of the highest magnitude. And therefore, we can only conclude, as Scripture guides us, that it deserves a punishment of eternal measure. And so, friends, what I'm getting at with this why question is that payment must be made. God simply cannot look the other way and remain good, righteous, and just. It'd be a contradiction. We see in Proverbs 17:15, it says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. You see, other texts of scripture said God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. He must satisfy his justice. And the guilty party, the enemy of God, must die. And this is what the scripture brings us to, which is why we see what is happening to Christ on the cross. And friends, we're hopeless to save ourselves. We can't meet God's standard. If there is at all even an inclining, well, I can achieve it, I can make it, it's not true. My friends, the text of scripture, Galatians 3:10, says, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them perfectly." And so we're cursed in our sin unto destruction and unto the right payment, which is death eternal. But again, bring us back into this phrase, "it is finished." We're not divorced from that context, because later in Galatians 3, it says, in accordance with what I just read, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. By becoming a curse for us. Why God's Son? Why the Lord of glory incarnate? Because only he was perfectly righteous. The debt must be paid. Only God himself could meet the standard. And likewise, only God incarnate could fully endure it. Payment needed to be made, friends, in order for pardon to be granted. And so enter in the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. This is where we stand. This is payment. Now we cover the why of this accomplishment, but how? How could it be accomplished for the guilty? You see, to flesh that out a little bit more, Christ would become the substitute, right? He would take the place. We know that the guilty party must die. Sin has as a price that must be paid. But Christ would enter into that void. He would enter into that place. He would willfully take the place of his sinful people and endure the curse that was reserved for them. In order for payment to be made for every sin committed by his people throughout history, the Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, would need to endure the absolute full extent of God's justice and his anger for them. This means that not one portion of God's wrath would be spared. Christ alone would bear that full weight of wrath for his sinful people until it was paid in full. Even as we read, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me?" You see, even in my last sermon, when I covered the cup, it's difficult, it's beyond expression. No man can possibly comprehend what Christ would have to endure for his people on the cross. The extent of wrath poured out and poured out and poured out. The justice of God for every sin his people committed throughout history. It's a weight of justice beyond what our minds can understand. He'd be cursed. He'd be damned on the cross. He'd bear the pangs of hell as people deserved. He'd become the enemy of God. He'd be looked on as that very vile sinner, the one that must be destroyed. A weight of wrath eternal bore on the shoulders of the God-man. Crucifixion, friends, as we think about it today on Good Friday, is certainly a horror. We know this. But drinking the vengeance of God in full on the cross, the full extent of suffering is truly incomparable. It's beyond what we can think. And no less for one who was innocent, pleasing to God in every way, enjoyed fellowship with the Father in eternity past, and now stricken by God for his own people. But every drop was drained in full. And so even though we're using the language, how could he? It's more, how did he? He did do it. He did accomplish it. He did go all the way. Christ's objective was met. This work Christ endured and accomplished. This is the work of the King of Kings, finished fully. The divine objective of Christ, fully completed. God's wrath satisfied. And I would miss out on so many aspects of this text if we didn't look at how many prophecies, even in a brief point, that Christ covers when he says it is finished. Because held within Christ's statement of victory here is the divine prerogative of accomplishment spoken of throughout the entire narrative of Scripture. This didn't happen in a vacuum. This was foretold throughout history, prophesied to be fulfilled in Christ long before he actually came. Payment was made full to God for his people's sins, but every text foreshadowed his work to come was being fulfilled as he spoke these words. See, just to cover a few, Christ was the seed of the woman, promised in Genesis 3, who would be bruised himself but would crush the head of the serpent at the cross. Christ was the second Adam, who through his death reversed the effects of the fall, granting his righteousness and abundant grace to those who put their faith in him. Christ was the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, 700 years before it happened, the one who would be pierced for our transgressions. Listen to the language, crushed for our iniquities, the one through whose wounds we would be healed, and by whose chastisement we would be brought peace. So far beyond Christ fulfilling it right down to the word. He was the true Passover Lamb of God, the final, spotless, and without blemish, who was slaughtered to cover the sins of God's chosen people. And text after text. Time would fail us this evening to go through what we see. Isaiah 50, verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Amos 8, 9. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Psalm 22, 16. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. Psalm 22, 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Where do we see that fulfilled? Even right in the text that we're looking at, verse 28. I thirst, Jesus says. And then even Psalm 69, 21. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. I'll finish with one more. Isaiah 53, 12 says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Hear these words prophesy the undeniable truth that Scripture had been foretelling in the past throughout redemption. Or redemptive history, talking of this great Christ who would come and give his life and finish it in full. As I said, there's far too many to list in the time that we have tonight, but every promise completed, all that was spoken of him came to pass, payment made, the justice of God satisfied, redemption foretold and accomplished. It is finished. Friends, let no other phrase throughout history resound with the same level of accomplishment for us. It is finished. Amen. It is finished. What other could claim such a level of glory than this one? The power and glory of such a phrase cannot be matched. The work of Christ that we see here and manifested in his words cannot be compared. So what an important phrase to have before us on Easter, to put before our eyes, to think on, to meditate on. Let Christ's final words, friends, ring in your ears tonight as we think about this Easter holiday. Looking to Christ, let it bring you to all that we are, that the Lord is, and all that he has done. Now, before I finish, one point, sort of summarizing what we see in the text of Scripture tonight is rest. I want you to think about for us, rest. Rest in Christ's work. Such a lovely phrase, to rest in Him when He has finished all. If such a work has been finished, if such a work has been done, then is this the work that you're resting in here tonight? Is this the work that you have put all into and found peace in above all? Are you trusting in what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished? Are you trusting in His righteousness as your only hope? What are you resting in? Because it's a vain hope to put your trust and rest in your own goodness. If you still hold on to your own merit and your own virtue, your own goodness, you need look no further than the necessity of God's only Son's sacrifice on the cross to see your own insufficiency. If this is the price for our sin, if this is how far it would go, that God's eternal Son would be slaughtered and looked at as an enemy, how could we think that we could make it before the judgment seat of God? It's a hopeless endeavor, friends, to think your good works will earn you anything other than eternal condemnation from God. None will be found righteous on their own account. It must be all of Christ and His finished work. I'll give you some perspective. Let's think about the holiness of God, the goodness, the righteous standard manifest on the cross. If you put every good deed that every person throughout all of history has done on a scale to earn favor from God, it would all be found wanting. Every single deed that men have ever done is not enough. And the cross is the proof. The standard is too high. Right? Only Christ's righteousness alone. It is His good work. It is His good work alone, not ours. All our efforts, all our striving, all the best things that we can do, all our goodness outside of the Lord Jesus Christ will mean nothing. And to rest in those things apart from Christ is an illusion of security. It leads to death. So what will you cling to when you come before God? Can you imagine it? What is the first thing you're going to rest in when you stand before the judgment seat of the Lord? Are you resting in yourself? Will you point to yourself? Will you point to the goodness of your own heart, the things that you've done, the cleanness of your hands, especially in comparison to someone else? Your own faithfulness, your efforts, your striving, your holiness, your church attendance, your baptism. Are you resting in these things? A prayer you prayed? Your stance on COVID in the church? Are you resting in these things? It's a vain hope. Christ will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." You see, I think George Whitefield summarizes this well when he says, "What? Get to heaven on your own strength? Why, you might as well try to climb to the moon on a rope of sand." It's the impossibility of meriting favor from God manifest at the cross. Our sin will either be paid for in Christ on the tree here, or it will be paid through eternity by us. You see, there is no rest outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to make that clear. Rest is found, eternal rest is only found in Him. And this phrase, "it is finished," manifests that. The King gave His life upon the cross for sinners. He paid the debt in full for those who never could pay. Rest, friends, an eternal rest beyond comparison. Pardon for the guilty, for all who come to the Savior in need. Right? Salvation in Christ and Him alone. It is finished. Meaning none can pay, but He paid all. Sins past, present, and future for those who believe. And I like what R.C. Sproul says about this. He says, "We cannot add anything to His sacrifice before God, but hallelujah, we cannot subtract anything from it either." see his last words, Christ's last words, are a statement of accomplishment, but I would add they're also a statement of invite to all who would come. It is finished. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and have forgiveness eternal. An invite to all those who are guilty in sin. Trust not in yourself, but all in him. Turn from your wretched ways. Cast yourself upon the Lamb who is willing to save you. Look no further for the greatest answer to our greatest need, my friends. Here are his words to those burdened in sin. When he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. This phrase is as certain as that very work that he accomplished on the cross. And it's complemented when he says in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. What a beautiful phrase for those who see their condition rightly. We see our sin and what it deserved. We see the accomplishment of Christ. We see his objective fulfilled. Oh, hallelujah. Christ, he is victorious. He conquered. He died. He gave his blood. Everlasting hope and security. What other freedom could match this, my friends? So find your rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Find joy and worship him as we think about the events of Good Friday. And I pray if you do not know him, that you would cast all upon him who finished all for sinners. Let's pray. Lord, what words can we say to you who accomplished all in your Son? Hallelujah. Lord, sinners, wretches like us, undeserving, God, can be granted a free gift of grace. We worship Christ. Oh, the agony of our King. Oh, Lord, set him high in this city of Calgary. Grant life to many this very weekend. May Christ be exalted as hearts are turned to the Lamb in glory. Let it be said that it is finished. It is finished. It is finished, God. We pray all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.